Turn to the front. If you read the pastoral backstory this week, which is an email that goes out on Thursdays, then you know in part a little bit of the story of the guy on the left. His name was Hirou Onoda, and he was part of the Japanese Army in World War II. He was an intelligence officer that served in the Philippines. And when American forces came into the Philippines, all of the Japanese Army evacuated the area except leaving behind him and two other guys who did reconnaissance. The thing is, he never got the word that the war was over. And for 30 years, he continued to be an intelligence officer on Lubang Island in the Philippines. Not till 1974 had he ever heard that the war was over. And I've been sitting on that story since February for you guys. Because I thought, that story is perfect when you want to understand what Paul is trying to get across in the letter to the church at Galatia, which is a series that we're going to start this morning and go all the way to Thanksgiving with. Because that intelligence officer had been fighting a battle that had been long since concluded, and it was a battle that he could have never won himself. And Paul is out to tell all of us in this room and to tell that church in Galatia, you are fighting for something that has already been won for you. You are fighting for something that you could never prevail in yourself. And again, I thought, that's going to be a perfect setup for the series. And then life happens. And then news happens. And then you hear about the guy on the right this week, who is arguably had been one of the most brilliant, intelligent, funny, and afflicted comics ever in the history of entertainment. And he died. And anybody that have seen his films or just seen him in interviews just were shocked, and yet maybe not so shocked. Because that man had lived with pain. Pain that he would sometimes try to use, get comedy to be his form of therapy. And the more I thought about his life and some of the things that he said and some of his more candid moments and when he kind of revealed what really animated him and what consumed him, I had to realize that his story, like Mr. Onoda's story, is as much a setup for what Paul's going to say in the church to the church at Galatia as anyone else could. That his life was, in a sense, a fight for something he could never obtain. And even if he had always gotten it, it wouldn't have satisfied. This morning, we're going to look at the first 9 verses of this letter, which, as introductions go, is an introduction to everything that Paul is going to say. But in that introduction, he is going to make a case for why you and I might want to give concerted attention, even for the next 13 weeks, to what is the essence of the gospel. Because what Mr. Onoda's story reveals and what Robin Williams' story reveals is that the gospel really still is worthy of our listening to it and grappling with it until we get it and grappling with it until we submit to it. And in these first 9 verses, we're going to hear 3 reasons why the gospel is worth listening to. Because of its origin, because of its relevance, and because of its singleness. I'll unpack what that means. Its origin, its relevance, its singleness. That's why it's worth listening to. So would you stand? First 9 verses, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, help us to hear the sweetness and the poignancy of what he has said, that it might move in us and might change us. Brothers and sisters, we are all fighting a battle, some of which we are insensible to. And just as the two protagonists on the front of the bulletin are out to tell us, there are battles that we give ourselves to that will never conclude in the way that we think they should or in the way that we would prefer that they would. And so Paul is here to tell us three things about the gospel so that you and I might make our exertions in a direction that really are not as futile as the ones that we typically give ourselves to. And the first reason why we ought to listen to that gospel so that we might fight the right campaign is because of the origin from which it came. If you've read any of Paul's letters, then you are familiar with his style. He will open the letter in a typical fashion. He will designate himself, he will give a greeting, and then he will offer some sort of prayer of thanksgiving for the audience to whom he is writing. But in this passage, it's different. The tone he starts with is different. It's in a somewhat defensive, you might even call it an adversarial posture. He identifies himself, he gives a terse greeting, but there is no thanksgiving that he utters. He has to cut to the chase. And in the very first verse, he is out to make a point more than just to begin a letter. And so he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." First, second word, he calls himself an apostle. It's from the Greek word. It means to be sent out. And he's saying, "I've been sent. I didn't send myself. I didn't dispatch myself. I was sent out by another." And he's been sent out not just by some other dude or a bunch of persons. He was sent out, he says, at the behest of no less than Jesus. At the behest of no less than God, who is the Father of Jesus, who is the Son. Now, why does he start there? They already know that. This isn't new information for them. Why does he do that? Because with every letter, there's a backstory. There's an occasion for his writing. He wasn't just bored someday and said, "I think I'll write a letter." The reason he wrote is because he's writing to a constituency of people, of young believers, who have, since he's left, been approached and influenced by another set of teachers and teaching. Another set of teachers who are out to discredit both Paul and Paul's understanding of Jesus. He never names these individuals, who they are. But as we're going to see in the course of the whole letter, he's going to identify them by what they're propounding. And the Galatian churches, having heard now a second variation on the gospel, are beginning to wonder if Paul and his proclamation are really that authoritative as he might have led to believe. And so right off the bat, he's there to underscore the fact that both his coming to them and the message that he brought to them was the consequence of a divine, not human, initiative. The message of good news that he brought, the gospel of and about Jesus, is not of a human contrivance. It has a divine origin to it. And he's going to elaborate that further in the weeks to come and the passages we're going to consider. But here at the outset, what he's out to say is this: I didn't come up with this. I didn't plan to do this. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm just the messenger, but I didn't write the message. I'm on a mission from God. And we hear that and we go, "Oh, he's on a mission from God." Right. I saw the Blues Brothers too. We're on a mission from God. Half of you went, "What?" Given our secular and pluralistic age, and not just pluralistically secular, but pluralistically religious age, where everything's on the table, arguing that one comes with a divinely inspired message is nothing short of, shall we say, problematic, right? Oh, you're on a mission from God. Oh, good. You can say, as Paul says, that the gospel of Jesus is of a divine origin. But can't just anybody claim that they have a message from God? I mean, isn't that the ultimate conversation stopper? You really can't verify a claim like that. There, you can't put it under the blue light and see if the parchment is actually validly from heaven. And even worse, to put the comedy aside for a moment, isn't that kind of claim the sort of claim which has in the past been used to oppress, repress, depress anybody who found themselves in thrall to it? You bet. No hiding that truth. I watched an excerpt again this week of John Stewart interviewing Richard Dawkins, the most acerbic of the new atheists. And you know, he has precious little appreciation for anybody with a religious sensibility. But Stewart could not help but ask Dawkins if he thought that there was any benefit to a religious presence in society. And you know what Dawkins is going to say? He says, "No, I have a lot of friends who are religious, but I don't find the religious sensibility at all helpful to human progress." But even Stewart, in a moment like that, offers this little side note to suggest that religious faith, in his view, could in fact be nourishing to a society so long as, in his estimation, it wasn't coercive, and that it didn't think that it might have a supreme perspective that was better than all other outlooks. That's kind of where our culture is right now, right? I mean, there are a lot of people out there that say there is no God, right? But there are probably a lot more out there that will not dispense with the category of transcendence. They will not think that divinity is just an off-the-wall topic, but they won't allow for the idea that one outlook might be any more supreme than another. The only problem with that perspective is that it's doing the very thing it alleges that you can't, right? The perspective that says that no one perspective is supreme is itself claiming to have the supreme perspective. It's a problem. Don't bother me with details, though, right? Paul is making the claim that his gospel is of divine origin. And you might buy that already, but there may be some of you here in this room that don't buy it. And at some level, you know what? Your incredulity serves you. Because there are a lot of claims out there that you should just sort of walk right by you. I think I saw this week about an individual from Latin America who is claiming to be the most recent incarnation of Jesus. And by his estimation, the gospel is out to tell you that there is no such thing as sin anymore. Just make note of that. That incredulity that we might hear that gospel with serves us. And the New Testament itself will say unto you, you should test the spirits of whatever you hear. Jesus himself in the Gospel of John is the proto-empiricist. The guy that says, look, test me. Test what I have to say. He says in John 7, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. See? Divine origin. But listen then, in 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He's saying, there's a way to know if what Jesus is teaching is worth its weight in salt or should just be thrown out like dirt. And that would be by doing what he said. Discover that way whether it has any substance to it. And then you're going to find that it has an inherent glory to it. But you're also going to find that there is an inherent impossibility in living up to the standard that he himself lives, such that you will come to discover the truth of the fact that something will have to move powerfully within you if ever you will come to love, adore, and obey everything that he'd said. So why listen to the gospel? You might look at population size of adherence to a faith, but, you know, look, brothers and sisters, do your own demographic study of all sorts of religious traditions. There are any number of other faith traditions out there that have a pretty sizable amount of people, so population size won't cut it. You might point to the stories of people, how they were transformed once they came to faith in that way, but if we're all honest with ourselves, there are sadly as many stories of former bishops, pastors, preachers, and elders who now speak of the faith in a way that is only derisive and dismissive. Why listen to it? Why consider its claim that it might be of divine origin? I have quoted N.T. Wright in here on a number of occasions. I don't adopt where he comes from wholesale, but he's a historian as much as he is a theologian. And he says in one of his books that of all the reasons that you might put forth to explain how a motley bunch of mostly uneducated guys came to form a fledgling church which spread across dialects and cultures, and even well before there was any state power to prop it up, before they ever had a trust fund upon which to build, before they ever even thought about amassing an army, there has to be a reason how the church could be seeded and grown and flourished such that Constantine would even care to listen in the third century. And he says the only reason that's the most plausible to explain it is that a bunch of folks really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That's from a historian's point of view. But consider this too, brothers and sisters. Why might you actually entertain the fact that the gospel might be of divine origin? Modern people tend to look at previous ages when gods and demigods and spirits permeated their thinking. And modern people look at Christianity and they say, of course you thought Jesus was God. That's what people did back then. They deified, they divinized anybody that they really admired. And then that's what just you do in pre-scientific, pre-modern contexts. But consider, why don't any of the other major faith traditions ever have their central figure claiming to be deity? If you ask Muhammad, are you God? He would say, of course not. If you ask Buddha, are you divinity? He would say, the question doesn't even make sense. Watch my one hand clapping. I'm sorry. If you ask Confucius, are you God? He would say, it's a ridiculous question. If you ask Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, are you God? They would say, that's a blasphemous question. That's my point. If it doesn't actually seem to be the natural human impulse to divinize people, and Jesus comes out of a context that would be least likely to ever call a human God, then what is to account for the fact that he was in fact accorded divine status? That doesn't fit with the data. That's why we might actually have to believe that Paul's message is of divine origin. And if you don't like that whole apologetic maneuver and you find it tiresome and you think that arguments may have their place, but one does not live by logic alone, then just consider one other reason why you should listen to this ostensibly divinely originating gospel. It's this. Consider your own experience. Now, that's tricky. Sometimes people will base their entire existence on their experience, and that leads them to make choices that they never recover from. But in recent months, we have made repeated reference to that book by Charles Taylor called A Secular Age, who says that our day lives in an atmosphere that has a very truncated view of reality, that it discards any attention to anything outside what we can see, touch, feel, think, or measure. We embrace the idea of human dignity. We embrace the idea of human rights and human flourishing. We love humanism at every step, but we prefer to ground those ideas and practices in some sort of nebulous, indefinable premises that are only just assumed. We like to keep the transcendent notion out of the equation. But as Charles Taylor also says, human experience continues to bump into the boundaries of this truncated frame that we've adopted, finding it very constraining, too constraining. And that's why there are moments aplenty in our existence where we encounter this thing that he calls fullness, where we bump into love or beauty or justice or sorrow. And in those moments, they do more than suggest that there is something more to us and this world than what a merely material account of the world can account for. The arts and romance and literature, they all will continue until we're dead to insinuate that there is something more to reality than what our physical senses can experience. That poor girl in Spring, Texas, who lost her family in a murderous rampage by some guy at the memorial service, who does she quote? Dumbledore from Harry Potter. And what did she say from Dumbledore? Happiness can be found even in the darkest of times if one only remembers to turn on the light. Why does she go there? Why does she appeal to something that doesn't fit our categories of, honey, they're just dead. It's because there's a part of us that really holds and hopes in the idea that there is a reason for hope, even when all the world is full of hopelessness. Robin Williams dies last week, and the Motion Picture Association of America offers one of the more controversial tweets out there when it says, Jeannie, you're free. Why would they be possessed to do something like that? Why say something like that? Because there's part of us, in most of us, that refuses to believe that the end is really the end. That's fullness, brothers and sisters. And that's why anybody that discards the idea that somebody actually might have a word from God has only to consider their own experience and say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't write this off out of hand. You can reject the divine origin of Paul's gospel on the basis of other impressions or arguments. But if the rejection is only based on the rejection of the existence of the divine, just consider how much and how often we face a moment that would seem to suggest that there is a presence of reality that's beyond us. What does C.S. Lewis say a long time ago? If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that gets us to the second reason why we might want to listen to the gospel, which is really much an elaboration on the first. The gospel is worth listening to and grappling with and submitting to because of its origin, but also because of its relevance. Now, relevance is a rather anachronistic term to put in Paul's mouth. He's not trying to be relevant like modern institutions that are trying to survive. He's not trying to sort of win a hearing. He's just sort of laying it out. He said, this is my gospel. Take it or leave it. I hope you take it. But if you don't, then I will move on. What Paul is saying in verses 3 through 5 gets to the heart of why the gospel remains relevant. And what I mean by that is, why does the gospel even matter? Why is it not just some sort of arcane bit of antiquated thought? Listen to what he says in verse 3 through 5 again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, words like that show up in pretty much every beginning letter that Paul writes. And you know what you and I are tempted to do when we read that? We walk right on by. Heard it, thanks, yada, yada, yada. Give me the good stuff. Brothers and sisters, in those two verses, those three verses, you have the whole theme of his book that he will unpack for the rest of the letter, but he gets, in the fewest words possible, the summary of the gospel and why it's relevant. These are not throwaway words. These are not pleasantries just to get them ready to read a letter. This is its relevance. This is why it matters. And he gives you three reasons why it's relevant. The gospel's relevant because it speaks to what you and I most want. And what do we most want? Peace. Peace that sticks. Peace that's real. Peace that's not based upon a fantasy. We're all looking for a kind of rest and a poise and a wherewithal to face any and all circumstances. I would dare say, brothers and sisters, that the human quest for love and for glory are actually just derivative of the human quest for peace. But you know well how elusively, how exasperatingly elusive peace is. And whatever efforts we employ to obtain it only provide the most fleeting experience of it. And worse, the lives that we lead, the errors that we commit, the relationships that we fail, all of that conspires to push peace further and further away until it almost just seems like a pipe dream. Gospel is relevant because it's making a promise of something that we all want, and we should at least listen to something like that. But it's relevant in this regard too, because when it promises peace, it's not promising your best life now. It's not promising that everything that you plant will yield a crop. It's not promising that your world won't be full of tears. It is promising peace, but it's promising peace probably on the only basis that one could ever have lasting peace. And what is the basis of that peace? It's grace. This peace lies outside our control to obtain it. It is a gift. This peace comes only by grace. Grace and peace to you. And while our instincts would prove, or prefer rather, to have control over everything that we want, there is a kind of freedom to be experienced in knowing that there is a peace available to us that comes irrespective of our aptitude to get it and irrespective of our worthiness to receive it. And that's why on the front of your bulletin I have a quote from a Lutheran theologian named Gerhard Ford, who says, "Now God has acted finally in this very proclamation by His apostles to have His way with us. God has taken the whole business out of our hands. Neither your lawlessness nor your lawfulness, your immorality nor your morality, your unholiness nor your holiness, none of it matters a bit now, but a new creation. Indeed, in most radical fashion, Paul announces not only that it no longer matters, but that it is now exposed to sin. All escape routes shut down. There is nothing to be done now but just listen." This peace doesn't come by creating a life in which peace might sprout up naturally. This peace comes from being delivered out of the very conditions that conspire to take it away. And what are those conditions that are out to steal your peace, brothers and sisters? Sin within and without. Jesus Christ, Paul says, offered Himself to keep all that we've done and all that we are from keeping us from the God who is peace. His sacrifice does that. And it's only part of a larger plan of God to let a part of God's future filter back into the present. When Paul says Christ has delivered us from the present evil age, he's not saying that the whole world has been entirely transformed such that there is no more sin or death or any earth like hell. He's not saying that, but he is saying through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, now we may experience a taste of what is yet to come. The peace that will one day prevail can now be experienced now, if only by a smidgen of a glimpse. It's a big promise. And with big promises, as people are wont to say these days, big claims require big evidence. So I can promise you till you're blue in the face that in Jesus there is peace that comes by grace. But on what basis can that promise be substantiated? Here's the third reason why it's relevant. Because this promise is tied to the only power that would seem to be sufficient to bring forth that peace. The Jesus who in verse 4, Paul says, gave Himself for our sins, is the same Jesus that Paul says in verse 1 was raised by God from the dead. There's no peace in the gospel unless there's something more powerful than all that keeps peace from settling within us. There's no grace in the gospel unless God does something greater than all my efforts to disqualify myself. That greater, that more powerful thing is the resurrection. If that ain't true, brothers and sisters, then Paul is also right. We are people most to be pitied. And we are also, therefore, people that will have to go find our own peace. The gospel is relevant because it's asking people to put their trust in something that, if true, makes the possibility of real peace a genuinely reasonable belief. It's worth listening to because of its origin. It's worth listening to because of its relevance. But finally, the gospel is worth listening to because of its singleness. No, I'm not talking about whether it's married. I'm talking about its oneness. The fact that it is unmixed, that it is without variation, it does not adapt. And Paul is going to have to make that point in the most pointed words of the whole letter in verse 6 when he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." As we said earlier, Paul is responding to a form of variant teaching that had crept into the church at Galatia. And by these unequivocal and impassioned words, Paul is making the one point that there is only one message of good news. There may be innumerable applications, and there may be innumerable ways in which to explain it, but there's one message. And the rest of the letter is going to be spent unpacking what that gospel message is and what are its implications. But in those pointed words, he has, if you will, shot across the bow of the Galatian church, not to terrorize, but to say that the gospel is so single, so singular, that they need to understand two things. There's a gravity to distorting it, and there's a gravity to misapprehending it, or worse, dismissing it. When it comes to distorting the gospel, Paul says twice, those who misrepresent the gospel should be accursed. He's not telling the Galatians to go pick up stones and throw it at the guys that are offering a variant teaching. He's saying, look, those who teach that variation about Jesus are invoking the very wrath of God upon their own heads. And therefore, the Galatians, if they're wise, will steer clear. Now, to our modern ears, words like accursed and anathema sound a little over the top, right? I mean, that kind of thing. Look, if you know anything about church history, you know there's a lot of pronouncements of anathema upon different sects or segments of the church. And it got so out of hand that a lot of people today would prefer to steer clear of religious sensibilities entirely. Cursings. Can't we do better? Can't we just get along and express our disagreements with a little bit more politeness and with more constructiveness? Well, stand by for just a minute, brothers and sisters. There are some matters for which polite, dispassionate disagreement is warranted. Quite a few, and probably quite a few more than most Christians will acknowledge. But there are some matters. Priceless. There are some matters in which indignation is not just fitting, it's obligatory. Matters like those that most shape and grip our souls. On the front of your bulletin is a quote from Robin Williams from an interview he gave in 2010. And the guy asked him the question, why'd you go back to drinking after being years in sobriety? And Robin Williams said, without premeditation, because that's his mode, right? Yeah. Nothing's ever planned with him. He said, it's trying to fill the hole, and it's fear. You're going, what am I doing in my career? You bottom out. People say, you have an Academy Award. The Academy Award lasted about a week. And then 1 week later, people are going, hey, Mork. That's a laugh line, but it's a cry line, too. This brilliant, spontaneous, compassionate, talented person, in public at least, had come to adopt his own version of a gospel. A gospel that said that unless your career is consistently respectable and lucrative and maturing without interruption, then you are nothing. Now, maybe that's putting a little too fine a point on what his animating principle was, but brothers and sisters, can you understand why someone could become so disconsolate if they'd come to believe that they were what they did, what they made, and whether anybody ever laughed? That was his gospel. And it's the very antithesis of Paul's gospel. And I put that before you not to shame him, but to warn me and to warn you. Because whoever told him that the only way to fill that hole within was to fill it with booze or making people laugh or gaining the accolades of film aficionados, whoever told him that, whether it was his parents, his peers, or his profession, or part of his own self, a pox be upon their house. Because that planted a seed in his soul that so overtook him until it consumed him. And given the gravity of adopting that kind of false gospel, isn't something more than a polite tut-tut warranted? You bet. Paul's going to spend the rest of the letter reminding the Galatians whose favor really matters and by what means it can only come. Brothers and sisters, let me lay it on the line for you. If you think the favor that you need is to be found anywhere than in God, then you're in danger. And if you think that the favor of God comes by any means other than by the utter grace of God, then you're fighting a battle that will never be won. We're all fighting a battle, like I said at the beginning. And some of that we're sensible to. We're fighting for hope that who we are and what we're doing matters. And we're all wondering, all of us deep down, if the project that we're on that we call life is really going to succeed or if it's going to fail. What you and I believe about the gospel, or if you believe it at all, is going to determine where you think the battle lies and how you will prosecute it. And so at this early point in the letter, when all we can go on about the gospel is that it has a divine origin, that it is eminently relevant, and that it is so single that you got to get it right or you're not going to get it at all I can do now is to say to you what Gerhard Ford says, just listen. And if I might unpack that very so slightly, for the next 13 weeks, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you to listen for three things. I want you to listen for what the gospel is saying until you could explain it to somebody who'd never heard it. I want you to listen for why the gospel is good news until someone that you tell it to would want it to be true even if they couldn't believe it was true. And I want you to listen to the gospel in one other way. To listen for how the gospel could be true until someone that you told would realize that they would be foolish just to pass it off without investigation. Listen for what it's saying. Listen for why it's good. Listen for how it could be true. And then you will be taking it on its own terms and with the seriousness that it deserves. If you're not listening in that way, then you have already tied both hands behind your back and are good to no one, including yourself. There's one thing that Lieutenant Onoda and Robin Williams have in common besides being able to do a masterful impersonation of a Japanese man. They both needed to be rescued from fighting for what they could never achieve. And you know what, brothers and sisters? So do you. And so do I. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.